looking at this concept of the world system, but before we look at each specific aspect of the elements of the world system, and then how to what our frame of mind should be towards those elements, we've been looking at how the world system is designed, and we've been looking about how it is run. Now, if you'll turn to the book of John, the 14th chapter, I want to show you something about the world system. This is review. We'll do a couple elements of review, and then we'll get into some new material. 14th chapter of John, in the 30th verse, when the night before his death, Jesus is referring to one of the people that helped manipulate the human beings in Jesus' death, and he's going to refer to Satan. And he calls Satan the ruler of this world system. John 14:30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince," or the ruler of the cosmos, that's the world system. Remember, the word cosmos, that we translate world, has the idea of order, has the idea of organization, the world system. So when I add the word system, it's inherent in the word itself. The world system comes and is opposite of Jesus. Now, so what we're saying is that the head of the world system is Satan himself. Helps you understand politics, actually. And in fact, you should be interpreting everything around you in lieu of Scripture, and particularly the system that's described in Scripture of how Satan operates it. Now, Satan runs the world system through demons, also called fallen angels. We spent a couple hours proving that. But if you'll turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter, even the unsaved Jews understood who Satan was. And Jesus here validates their observation and tells you who it is. Then, verse 22, Matthew, the 12th chapter, "Then was brought unto Jesus one possessed with a demon." Be very careful. One of the very poorest translations in the King James is when they have a plural devils. You know, always know that's demon. And here it is, the word demon. I told you the third word, or third letter of these words are different. So we know it's wrong. It should be a demon. And he was blind and dumb. And Jesus healed him insomuch that the blind and inability to talk, because he spoke and he saw. And all the people that were amazed, and they said, "Is this not the son of David?" What they're saying is that they didn't believe he was God. They were saying, "Isn't he just another Jew?" But the Pharisees heard it, and they said, "This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub." What does Beelzebub mean? Well, it tells you in the next phrase. The prince of demons. That should be demons there. And Jesus knew their thoughts. He was operating in the realm of his divine consciousness, and said unto them, now watch how he describes the prince or the ruler of demons. "Every kingdom divided of itself is brought unto desolation, and every city or house divided in itself shall not stand. But if Satan," verse 24, he identifies who Beelzebub is. "If Satan casts out Satan," so he's saying the demons are part of Satan's kingdom. Now, we can go to Matthew 4, we can go to Luke 2, Mark 4, I believe. No, not Luke 4, maybe. Let's stay with Matthew 4. We can go to Matthew 4 and prove that those kingdoms were given, the worldly kingdoms were given to Satan by God. He's allowed to have them. Now, he started that operation back in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. We'll get there eventually. And he's perfected it. But he runs it through demons. Oh, but you call them fallen angels too. Well, let's look at one more passage, then we'll look at the Lord in communication. Turn to the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter. Now, when they called him Beelzebub, who was he in charge of? He was the prince of demons. Now, when he's trying to thwart God, to summarize a very complicated passage, who is Satan in charge of? Revelation, this is mid-tribulation. Revelation, the 12th chapter, and we want to look at the seventh verse. And there was a campaign in the heaven, the third heaven, and Michael and his angels. So who's in charge of unfallen angels? Michael. That's why he's called the archangel. And fought against the dragon. We'll see down in verse 9 who the dragon is. And the dragon fought with his angels. So there's two sets of angels. There's the unfallen angels, called elect angels in Timothy. And there's fallen angels, also called demons, ruled by the same person. Oh, how do you know it's Satan? Look at verse 9. And the great dragon, oh, you mean you didn't had to you didn't have to interpret this symbol on your own? No, Scripture interprets it. And the dragon was cast, that old serpent, identifying who tempted Eve, on Genesis, the third chapter, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world and those that are in the world. So what we see here is that Satan's not only in charge of all the demons, fallen, but he's also in charge of fallen angels. Hence, they're the same bunch. Why do you keep saying that? Well, did you know not many people get that? And if you have a school, a beloved Scofield Bible, he doesn't get it straight all the time either. But they're the same group. Satan's in charge of them both. And Satan's in charge of, and you can look at the world kingdoms as seeing many different kingdoms, or you can look at the world system, I just showed you a verse in Matthew, the 12th chapter, as seen as one kingdom. And who's in charge of that kingdom? Satan. Now, keep in mind, the exceptions to Satan's rule, this is very important. We pointed this out over and over again. The exceptions to Satan's rule in the kingdom that he rules, called the cosmos system, is Christians. Now, let me just say it another way. If he wanted to destroy a city and there's one Christian there, he has to ask permission. Otherwise, if he wants to destroy a city through warfare, what we would call through the weather or whatever, he can do it, but there's also some parameters that are set for him on that. He has a we read over in the book of Acts, 17th chapter, that when a country changes its boundaries, Satan thinks he did it. The humans think they did it. The demons think they manipulated the humans to do it. And God says when they get done, oh, yeah, that's the way I wanted it to do, and that's the date I wanted it changed. So God's ultimately in charge. This is the way to think of it. But at this point in time, he's lent out the world system, with the exception of Christians that are in it, but not of it. And Satan, within certain guidelines, can do pretty much what he wants. Pretty much what he wants. There's some limitations that he has, because we find in the book of Job, the first two chapters, he has to check in every now and then. Did you stay within your parameters? Oh, yes, I did. And that's the accountability that he has to that. So before we look to the Word of God and look into some new material, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We realize as we look there, we need to see those things that you have for us, those things that are applicable to our everyday life, those things that can help us interpret that which is around us. That which we see can be interpreted by the glasses that you give us from Scripture, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you turn to 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, we looked at this section before, but there's a couple more things that I'd like to see here, and then we'll go into another section. What I'm trying to say is that as humans, we look at world government. I'm trying to communicate. I hope I am saying it. We look at world government. We say, well, this guy's in charge of France. This woman, I think, is in charge of Germany. This person over here is in charge of this country. But I'm trying to teach you from Scripture that although we see the human, there is at least two angels behind each of those figures. There's going to be a principality and power, a fallen angel pretending to be a throne, which he's out of place already. Behind, we would call that the spirit on their left shoulder. These are unsaved people. And on the other side, there's going to be a good angel, an unfallen angel, which would be a throne, fulfilling his abilities. And so this person who thinks they're in charge of a country thinks they're deciding this and thinks they're deciding that. I'm going to show you again from Scripture. We're going to see, you came across one today when it said a spirit, and then it was talking, it's a reference to demons influencing these people to be lazy. So we see humans. But by faith, believing Scripture, we can see the orchestration behind humans. And that's why there's all kinds of conspiracy theories, because everybody knows there's some kind of thing going on. I've marveled for years and years. It seems like if you have plane crashes, hope nobody's going to take a plane soon. There's a set of them. Or you have natural disasters, there'll be a whole set of them that are all similar. And it just appears. This seems to be some kind of, and there is. It's the orchestration of demons behind what humans do. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter in the 1st verse. Now the Spirit speaks expressly. Now I told you this word expressly. If I put this in modern parlay, I'd say, look at me, look in my eyes. I'm telling you true. That's how I would say it. Sometimes I tell people stuff, this is little family business here, and I know they're not listening, and I let it go. But when I really need it to be heard, look at me. I want you to see that you're... That's what the Holy Spirit said. This is something special that the Holy Spirit communicated to the apostles, and he made it known to the apostles expressly, that in the latter times... Now, we could spend a whole hour on this. We're not going to do it. But this concept of latter times has the innate in it, and we can show this over in 1 Corinthians 13. We'll get there eventually. Innate in this is that the church history is one of regression. Let me say that another way. Toward the latter part of the church, specific here, is going to degenerate. And in this passage, what it's going to say is one of the major elements, of course, it's because men of God are not acting like men of God, but one of the main elements of the deterioration or the degeneration of the church is going to come from demonic influence. That's Scripture. That in the latter times some shall depart. This is our word that we apostasy. They walk away from. They depart from the faith. Now, the faith is a very specific term here, meaning the. I'm going to show it to you in this context, which I didn't do last week. Meaning the body of doctrine to overcome the three enemies. So the way Satan is going. One of the ways Satan is going to degenerate. Be active in the degeneration of the church in the latter times is he's going to go in and he's going to monkey around with doctrine to overcome our three spiritual enemies. I've told you this before. My father was speaking one time to, I think, about 100 pastors. And by the way, Andy knew Jack Hiles. And he was speaking to these pastors, and he was showing them, knowing they were ignorant, that we have three spiritual enemies, because he thought that that might be an important thing for pastors to know. The guy that followed him got up and said, enough of this theology, now let's go soul winning. Do I think he did that on his own? No, stay with me on this passage. I think he had some supernatural help with that. And I, as an aside, his name was Jack Hiles, and I think he had another spiritual father. But God knows. But I've read some of the things and heard some of the things he'd done, and I don't think he knew the plan of salvation. So they'll depart from the faith, the body of doctrine, to overcome the three enemies. Now, in this context, how do they do it? Well, the two main things here. It has to do with Father's Day. That's why I wanted to tie it in a little bit. Look down at verse 3, hindering, remember that has this idea of putting up roadblocks. Hindering marriage. Now they do that by redefining it. They do that by redefining marriage or de-emphasizing its importance. You cannot read this section without understanding that when somebody is tearing apart the proper way of procreation and marriage, that there's demonic influence behind it, although it appeals to the flesh. That's what it says here. Forbidding to marry. They devalue it. They redefine it. And even in the church, it's no longer emphasized. I don't want to repeat too much, but I remember Pastor Warren telling us that there's, I think, a Baptist church in New York that said, go ahead and take the car on a 3-year test drive before you buy it. You get the analogy. I'll leave that alone. But if you drive it for 3 years, it's used. You can't sell it as a new car, okay? That's in the church. Now, keep in mind, we do not want to make up laws for unsaved. But this is being perpetrated. It started, I'm just going to tell you straight out, it started with the Great Society. I've witnessed this many, many times. The way young women in the inner city get independence is they have a child and get income from the government. No need of a father, hence hindering marriage. Got it? And most of the gangs, not all of them, of all ethnicities are trying to replace the role of father. There's studies that show that. Prohibiting, hindering, devaluing, de-emphasizing marriage. We don't do that at this church. That's why we're going to give you a little flashlight and a key ring. Because fathers are valuable. They're not as gushy-feeling as mommies, but they're valuable when they stand in the faith and act like a man. That's Scripture. That's Scripture. Now, what's the second way that these, and we're going to show you, demonic influences cause people to err from the faith? And we're just getting it out of this section. We'll go to other sections eventually. The second way is in this section is they defame God's idea of diet. Now, I'm going to take a little, I'm going to grind a little extra axe here on legalism. Because it's my observation, and scriptural, that once somebody starts making up rules, they're never content with just that rule. They always got to have a little bit more rule. And I should mention, although I'm not going to show you today, that people in the church that make up rules persecute those that live under grace. But here it says that they tell them to abstain from certain kinds of foods. And in this context, it is going to talk about meat. Now, I've read both 1 and 2 Timothy, and I know one of the major themes in 1 and 2 Timothy is that Paul is trying to help Timothy in his cowardness, but one of the problems Timothy is having, he's having trouble with the resurrection and the plan of salvation, but he's also having a problem with Judaism and the transition out of Judaism into grace. And repeatedly, Paul and the Holy Spirit talk about the mythology or the made-up stuff that's come to be part of the practice of law. He calls it vain myths, myths that are just useless, and he calls them myths because they're made up. And I want to show you how, in this context, it says that they are going to tell you that you shouldn't eat certain kinds of meat. Now, I'm going to say this. This passage is very clear. We covered this last week. If you're thankful for it, after you give thanksgiving, that's interesting. Let's go down verse 4. For every creature from God is fitting, and nothing to be refused. Now that word refused has to do with thrown away. Now what that means is, religiously. Now, I have because I come from a lower economic background, I've eaten tongue, I've eaten heart. I think I had brains one time for breakfast. Now, am I going to go out and buy that stuff now? No. I do tell you that my standards change when I get hungry. And if I hadn't eaten for a while, my standards would change greatly. But my refusal, that's not the refusal it's talking about. There are certain things I don't eat. Let me be very clear. There are certain things I don't eat unless I'm real hungry. Then the sky is the limit. This refusal here is talking for religious purposes because it goes back to doctrines of demons. We'll see back in verse 1. So if somebody, let's do it another way. If somebody for dietary, if health reasons say that they're not going to eat a certain thing, that's not what it's talking about. It's saying that if somebody's made up a rule that says it's from God and it have assign religious significance to it and refrain from eating something because of religious significance to them, then it's wrong. That's what it's saying. Now turn back. I'm going to show you an example of this. Turn back to Romans, the 4th chapter. Keeping in mind that both Timothy and the book of Romans are talking about people during the transition that are having a very difficult time coming out of law. And if you turn to Romans, the 14th chapter, I want you to keep your finger there. We don't have our two new Bibles here, I was going to tell them. And I want you to turn to page 139 back. We got our finger in Romans 14. We're going back to Leviticus, the 11th chapter, which is page 139. And I want to show you what the rule was under law. People, I guess we've gotten away from this so far that I have to go back and remind us of it. I couldn't exist on this. Well, I could if I was under law. But having been under grace for over 60 years, it's hard for me to imagine being under these rules. But back in Leviticus, the 11th chapter, talking to the nation Israel in the 7th verse, tells them what they can't eat. They can't eat swine. Yesterday, I had some leftover bacon, chopped it up, chopped up some onion, some jalapeno peppers, sautéed those and scrambled some eggs and had me a nice little omelet. If I was a Jew under law, I would have been unclean. And I would have had to go take my calf up to the temple and have it slaughtered. But I didn't. I enjoyed that meal quite a bit. And swine, though he divide the hoof and it be cloven-footed, yet he doesn't chew cud. He is unclean. Unclean meant that if you stayed unclean, you had to stay outside the camp, and there were certain provisions for different things. For instance, if you were wild hunting and you saw a dead pig and you happened to touch it because it was in the way, you had to go through some ceremonial cleansing to get back into the camp. You would be cut off from the people until you became ceremonially clean. Look at verse 10. And all that have not fins and scales of the sea and in the river and all that move in the water and anything which is in the waters, thou shalt be abomination to you. No crab louis, no shrimp cocktail, no shrimp jambalaya, no gumbo. If you're under law. Now, back to Romans, the 14th chapter. There were some meats they could eat. We know they could eat goat. We know they could eat lamb, prepared a certain way. They couldn't be strangled. There's certain provision for that. They could eat beef. Now, we come over to the transition, and somebody with a legalistic spirit wants to continue to live under the law. What did I tell you when people like to live under rules, do not rules? They always add to them. Watch what this weak in the faith, that's not a compliment. Weak in the doctrines that overcome the three enemies. Watch, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, doesn't understand how to overcome the three enemies, receive, but not to judgment of thoughts. For on one hand, one believes, this is the spiritual Christian, that he may eat all things, and another, on the other hand, that is weak in the faith, eats herbs. Hey, the law said you couldn't eat swine. So this Christian who's making up rules to please God that aren't in the Bible says, not only will I not eat swine, I'm not going to eat any meat. What did he do? He thought the law was so good, he's got to go even beyond the law. And what does it say? Is that admirable because he's like a Jesuit and shows self-restraint? Does it say that? No, he says he's weak in the faith. He doesn't understand how to overcome the three enemies. Back over to 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. So, let's go back to the first verse. These demons, at the last part of the first verse, that have doctrines, the word for doctrine, I told you this last week, I didn't repeat it this week, is a specific word that really primarily has to do with Old Testament doctrine. In the context, it proves out. They try to take dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, add to them because that's what the flesh likes to do, facilitated by supernatural forces, demonic forces, and add to it and assign religious significance to not eating meat. Yesterday, I want you just to be very clear that I'm not under that restriction. Yesterday, we were invited over to eat somewhere, and they cooked steaks and said, how many you want? Well, how many you got? Okay, you can have two. When I served my plate, my first course was two steaks. Then we got to the trimmings. I'm not under this restriction. I'm under grace. I'm under grace. Now, let's go back. They'll depart from the faith, middle of verse 1, the body of doctrine to overcome the three enemies, giving heed to spirits. You see the word spirits, plural there? That's going to be important when we get over to 1 John, the fourth chapter. Spirits, plural. What would those spirits be? I've shown you verses. Angels are spirit beings. Demons are fallen angels. Demons are spirit beings. Now, these demons, this word for lead astray means out of, it actually comes from the word planet, it means out of kilter. It worked out when these words were forming, they'd look up at the sky, they could see the star in the same place every time, but every now and then these planets were hard to figure out. They went astray. Later, they came to know how they could predict where the planets were, but this word had the idea of being led astray prior to knowing the orbits of the planets. These spirit beings lead astray. Now, I would translate this as an even, and I know my, just to, in case somebody's going to say, well, Granville Sharp had six rules. This would come under the fifth and sixth rule. Okay. Spirits, even Old Testament, misuse of Old Testament doctrine. Now you have in the King James of demons. I would translate it from demons. They're the source. Now how do demons affect human behavior? It's in the next verse. You don't have the preposition translated in the King James, but I'm going to translate it for you. The second verse should start with the word by. It's instrumental. How do demons affect what humans do? By speaking hypocritical lies. Now, there's several conclusions we can draw from that statement. One is, demons don't speak to me. In fact, they don't speak to unsaved people, but they speak through because they've conned unsaved people to believe certain things. And they actually do influence Christians as well. How can you say that? Well, let's see. I read Ephesians, the 6th chapter, 12th verse. It says that we have a mental wrestling match with the lower two levels of angels who happen to also be demons. They're surrogates of Satan himself. They're subordinates. So, speaking lies and hypocrisy. You know another conclusion you can draw from that phrase? when somebody misuses the Old Testament and tries to say in the Old Testament, I'm reading these two verses together, is a way that you have a spiritual life and overcome the three enemies, they're lying. Oh, that's so harsh. All he's doing is principalizing David. All he's doing is principalizing Gideon. All he's doing is principalizing Isaiah, Moses. If somebody goes to the Old Testament and tells you that's how you should live, i.e. puts you under law, it's a lie. And in fact, probably won't get into it today, heresy prolonged becomes perversion because the heretic is open, because heresy is a work of the flesh, but a heretic is open. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why another Christian, if they're caught in a heresy, we try and stop it back here so it doesn't get into perversion. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, or speaking hypocritical lies, having their conscience, their self-awareness, branded, having been branded with a red-hot iron. And I told you, I think at this point, Satan's saying, I've duped that person, and this is all symbolic. That one's mine now. That one's mine. And he's branded it because he shows ownership. But if you put verse 1, which is talking about demons, with verse 2, where the actual speaking is going on, it's to the humans that do the speaking, you see the instigation, you see the impetus, you see the influence that causes the humans to say these things. Now, an outward lie is when you misuse the Old Testament to the point that you're saying that's for Christians. That's what it says in this context. Now turn over with that background. That's a little bit of leftover from last week. Turn over to 1 John, the 4th chapter. I apologize for this. In your outline, if you still have one, it calls it the 5th chapter, but it's the 4th chapter of 1 John. And here we're going to see spirit beings again. And we're going to have a nicety here that you don't get in the King James, but in the language of the first verse. I'm in 1 John, the 4th chapter, and the first verse. Beloved, dearly divine loved ones, he's talking to Christians. Stop believing every spirit. Now, if you've been around, you've seen in 1 John 2:15, it says that a Christian should stop loving the word, the world's system. And what it means there is at a point in time, this won't last very long, a Christian can be spiritual and misdirect the divine quality of love at something they had not to. And we've talked and showed you from Scripture over and over again, that won't last long. But here it's saying that a Christian who is spiritual for a temporary point of time can misdirect that part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith. Well, it doesn't say faith, it says believe. Believe's the verb of faith, okay? A Christian can misdirectionalize faith at the wrong object, and I'm going to tell you that's a temporary thing as well. So what we're going to see here, and we'll develop this, there are many theologies out there. And for short periods of time, a Christian can have faith misdirected at the wrong theology. We'll show you that from Scripture. Won't last long. So let's go another step. When the Holy Spirit produces fruit through us, and it becomes our fruit, we're responsible for directionalizing it and applying it correctly. It can be misused. Stop believing every spirit. But try, this word for try has the idea is, you could translate it approve. It means to look for what's valuable. We could go into a lot of study of that, but it's, you're not, when you hear theology, you're not looking at it, listening to it just to diss it. You're looking at it, oh, maybe they got it right. Now how, before we get any farther, how do I know if somebody's theology is right? By Scripture. I'm going to say something, and it's going to sound like I'm being playing with words, but you think it through. Most churches, most of the time, talk about Scripture without using Scripture. And when they do use it, they misuse it. I gave you an example over in 1 Timothy 4. Does 1 Timothy 4 say that the spirits deny the Bible? No, it says they have a doctrine. Beloved, stop believing every spirit. Now, I'm going to tell you, we're going to show you, this is talking about demons. But demons that are manipulating humans. But try looking for what is valuable, the spirits. You see, that's plural. Spirits. Now, here's where you have a problem with the King James. In the King James, it says, they are. If you look in your original, it's S10, it should be, it is. Now, here's what I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you this pictorially here to try to explain this grammar. This is one of the places of Scripture where I just get fascinated how Scripture agrees with Scripture. It just always amazes me. The picture here is that there are many spirits. Good. I always do that. There are many spirits who are trying to influence us through doctrine. That's why it's plural. And the language here, I would have picked just two blues. The language here is going to say something about that. It says that we're to try every one of these spirits. Now, how do we try them to see what's approvable? We measure them with Scripture. We'll get into that later. But then it says, you try all the spirits, whether it is from God. This is amazing to me. Satan uses a plurality of demons to influence false doctrine. But God only uses one spirit to illumine Christians to true doctrine. Turn back to the second chapter of John and the 20th verse. So what he's going to say when you have... I have been in churches where you'll hear multiple doctrines and they'll say everybody's entitled to their point of view. This verse is going to say, no, you're not. Turn back to 1 John, the second chapter and the 20th verse. Talking to Christians, go back and read the first few verses of the book. You have an anointing, it's translated unction in the King James, from the Holy One. That you know all things. Well, I can go pass the math test. I can go pass the calculus test, the physics test. No, if they knew everything, why was John writing to them? So obviously, he's saying you have the potential to understand what I'm writing to you because you have an anointing. Now, the word anointing is an interesting word. That's the word Christos. Now, we're Christians because we are anointed ones. And this is where we get that the concept. Down in verse 27, what does the anointing of the Holy Spirit do? But the anointing, the previously mentioned anointing back in verse 20, which you have received at a appointed time in the past, from him, now the from him, be careful there, is Christ. Christ is the one that sent the Holy Spirit. That's in John 16, verse 7. From him is at ease in you, and you have not need, now this is a mistranslation, the word man's not there, that any specific one teach you. Now let me tell you this in the positive way, and then I'll give you the negative. What that means is, if Pastor Oren gets up here and says something that's true from Scripture, or I say something that's true from Scripture, it doesn't matter which one, it's the fact that it comes from Scripture. It doesn't matter the particular person. This is a verse that tells you that we're not to follow people, we're to follow the truth. You have no need that a specific one teach you. Why? But as that same anointing back in verse 20 teaches you regarding all the previously mentioned things. So the stuff that John is writing to them, the way that they're going to understand it, and it's not because John's saying it, and not because the reader's reading it to them, but because the Holy Spirit is going to illumine them to that truth. So, let's go back. 1 John 4. We try all, try means to look for what's approval, all the spirits. I think I need another color here. We're to try all the spirits. Now watch how I read this. Whether it is from God. So, if there are five interpretations of a passage or a truth, only one's from God, because that one comes from the Holy Spirit. Now this is interesting. Satan sends out multiple demons to influence humans. We know that the kingdom from the heavens is the heavens do rule over the affairs of men through angels. So God uses angels all the time. Hebrews, the first chapter in the 14th verse, says that there's guardian angels. We call them guardian angels, not the ones that are in New York, that are protecting the elect even before they're saved. Which means there's probably a demon there to be protected from. So God uses angels, but in this one area, he doesn't use angels to do his will. When it comes to illumination and understand Scripture, it goes back to the one, capital S, Spirit. Now let's read the verse. Beloved, stop believing every spirit, but try all the spirits out there, whether the one individual one, it is, from God. So, if there are two, or if there is more than one interpretation of passage, either they're all wrong or all but one's wrong. You're not entitled to your point of view. Now, just as a joke, I used to say this, and it stumbled people, so I don't say it that often, but it doesn't stumble you. I used to say, you know, if you come to a passage and you're not sure how it goes, go find a good carnal Christian, ask them what they think, and go the opposite way. I can show you from the book of 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, if you want to know what the Old Testament says, go ask an unsaved Jew and then pick the opposite interpretation. That's Scripture. You want to know about law, the last person you go to is ask a Jew. That's in the 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. So, there's going to be many, many doctrines out there. Turn to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. But we have a way of figuring out which one is the doctrine that comes from the Spirit, capital S. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and the 16th verse. That 3:16, maybe we should do a combination on a lock that way, huh? All Scripture is God-breathed. Let me read it another way. All the graphe, that which is written. God breathed out. Now, it works out he used humans to do it. We have two verses over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and over Peter that says that the human author, as he wrote this down, was borne along by the Holy Spirit. And that's why this verse tells us every letter is what God wants there of the original writing. Now, we believe in our text that we have today, we have very good representation of those original writings. 99.999. And most of the time when we talk about textual problems, it doesn't change the doctrine. It doesn't change any major doctrines, just some minor stuff. And usually it's a nuance or an emphasis. But there's, except for one in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, where not until the 6th to 8th century where they started adding, this is my body in there. But that's centuries late. So we know that's not right. That's not right. But here we see in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, all scripture. Doesn't say the part you like. Oh, that part I don't like. I'm telling you, if it didn't say all, I'm not sure I'd always read 1 Corinthians 11, 13, because there's some times I don't want to be culpable when I'm in the flesh. But it says all. 1 Corinthians 11, 13 says I'm culpable for everything I do. Hey, that's there. Got to take it. Is profitable. The word profitable has the idea is beneficial. For or facing doctrine. This is a concept of Old Testament doctrine. We love the Old Testament. We go back there, and in fact, the majority of the doctrine of God comes from the Old Testament. We take the New Testament glasses we have, and we can go back there, and we can see all three persons. Did you know we wouldn't know that all three persons are surrounded by light, except for Psalm 104? Timothy only tells us that the Son is. But we know that, and we know that God is active all the time, all three persons off the subject. It's profitable for Old Testament doctrine, but keep it, when God is talking to Gideon, God's talking to Gideon. When God's talking to the nation Israel, he's talking to the nation Israel. When he tells Adam something, he's not telling me. Now, just to clear that up, it works out that the principles of the Ten Commandments, all but one, are brought over into the New Testament and restated in a positive way. You know the one that's not brought over? Keep the Sabbath holy. But all the other principles are brought over and stated in a more positive way. So do I believe the Ten Commandments were perfect. However, if you're going to go back under the Ten Commandments, you've got to go back under the fourth, which has the Sabbath day, and then you've got to go back this poor old guy. The first guy that was a victim of all this, not victim, he was a recipient of the law. Hey, he got cold on a Saturday. Hey, I think I'll go gather some sticks. All of a sudden he was under rocks. Dead. Go back under the law. Is profitable for Old Testament doctrine, for reproof. That has to do with proving something's wrong. How do I know that parade that's going on in Portland today is wrong? I've read the first chapter of the book of Romans. As they would say in literary pieces, et al. Among many other verses. For corrections, that's how you set it right. Now here's where we're going. For instruction or child training in how to act right, righteousness. Now, this is for the man of God. Really, a majority even of the New Testament isn't for carnal Christians. You know the verses that are for carnal Christians? Grieve not the Holy Spirit, quench not the Holy Spirit, and confess your sins. Three verses that come to mind, but the rest of them are worthless to them. So, does that mean that all of Scripture is instruction of righteousness? No. Some will reprove. Some will correct, and some will tell you what to do and how to do it. Now, I want to say something. The Christian life, we're going to go to back to 1 John 4 next week. The Christian life, this is what I want to leave you with, is not defined by what you do not do. It's defined by what you do do. And those are all spelled deal. The Christian life is defined by what we do. Now, the reason we have to overcome these three enemies, and the world system's tough, is so that we can do what God wants us to do. And that's where we're heading, for instruction in righteousness. But to leave you one last time, I want to say this. This is so precious to me. All kinds of doctrines will come in, and they all have supernatural sources. Not everything supernatural is from God. And we're to look at all this doctrine coming in, measure it with Scripture, and see what the one coming from the Spirit is. Kind of interesting. So I hope you've changed that in your Bible, that they should be. And I looked it up. There's no textual problem. It's just that everybody assumes it's an idiom and get it wrong. But Scripture is very important. There's only one, let's say it another way and then we'll close. There's only one source of truth. If there's only one source of truth, then everything else is a cotton-picking lie. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it enriches us in our minds. And we thank you for the fact that it gives us a pair of glasses to interpret that which is around us. And we thank you for that.